Revelation chapter 19. Again, we've been looking at basically the praise and the glory and the happiness that is present. Let's rephrase that. The happiness that is present, which leads to the statements of praise that are found as heaven exalts over the defeat of Babylon, the fall of Babylon, and that her smoke rises up forever and ever, as stated in verse 3 of the text. And so in this, the voice from heaven, this great and powerful voice, it amazes John to the point we're told in verse 10 that he fell at his feet to worship this voice. And in response, the voice said to me, "Do not do that, because I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now that last phrase, I mean, everything else you can understand right up to that point, but that last phrase is admittedly something that is difficult. And when you look at various commentators and try to ascertain what the actual meaning, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, it may be that you'll come across a number of different views as to what that particular verse means. When I break it down to component parts, there is that idea of the testimony of Jesus. Is that Jesus' testimony? Jesus testified of himself, the testimony of Jesus concerning himself is something that is interesting. You look at this particular example here, is that that he is one who receives worship. And so from that, there is that testimony that comes from Jesus himself concerning who he was. There's a passage in John chapter 9 that I just wanted to kind of note that when we emphasize that Jesus is deity and why the voice, which is not God, would make this distinction. You worship God, and the fact that Jesus received worship. Jesus is indeed God. In John 9, 35 through 38, the blind man had been healed by Jesus, and so Jesus said to him, "You've both seen him. It's he who is talking with you." And the blind man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. He worshiped Jesus. Jesus received worship. You'll remember that the apostles, when someone bowed down to worship them, they said, no, we're men just as you are. And that's basically what this voice is saying as well. I'm a fellow servant. Don't worship me, worship God. So when we talk about the testimony of Jesus in his, that he received worship and that he said he was the Son of Man and that he said he was the Son of God, he testified about himself, and the significance of that is that he is God. But also, whenever we testify of Jesus, in other words, the testimony of Jesus, then we do the same as we note his being the Son of God. When you talk about the testimony of Jesus, that perhaps isn't necessarily difficult, but then there is the phrase, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I want you to note the fact that prophecy is one of those things that proves that Jesus is who he claimed to be. I'll give you an example. In Acts chapter 8, you'll remember, as the evangelist Philip caught up with the Ethiopian eunuch on the road. And the eunuch at that time was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. What chapter 53 is, it's a prophetic description of the Messiah. And so the eunuch asked, "Who is this man speaking of? And is he talking about himself or is he talking about another?" And he didn't understand it, what it was that he was reading. So at that point, Philip began to, at the point that he was in Scripture, that prophetic statement concerning the Messiah, he began to preach to him Jesus, which led him to accept him as the Lord and to be baptized to have his sins washed away. He went on away rejoicing because he was saved, because he responded in faith to the Messiah. The one, how did he know he was the Messiah? Because Jesus fit the bill. Jesus was one who was testified about in prophecy. And those prophecies were fulfilled in his life and in his person. And so that serves as a powerful testimony that he is who he claimed to be, the true Christ, identified by the prophecies of old. You remember his statements in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18, where he said, "I did not come to destroy the law, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. One jot or one tittle will not pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. So those are a couple of things that we can make note of in this phrase, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, the intent of prophecy, the ultimate reason why those prophetic words exist is to confirm the fact that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Now, I won't be dogmatic in saying that's exactly what is being meant by that, but it seems to be a decent explanation of what could be intended by this admittedly difficult text here, these words. But I do think that there is truth to be found in that. When you look at prophecy, you find the Messiah. And when you talk about Jesus contained within these truths that assure that who he is indeed the Son of God, you have that prophetic word that is contained in the Old Testament. It points to Jesus. He's the God that you are to worship, not this servant that is likened to man. All right, so that's what I have with regard to that final text. I wanted to share that with you. I didn't want to go give short shrift to it, as we were very near the end of our class when we got through that, and I couldn't cover it fully. Did anybody have anything they want to add either to this, or if you look up on the list any of the other names or characterization symbols that are found on the board before we get into the next scene? Yes, Josh.
Well, I look at this, and we can get lost in the word spirit. In verse 10. But I see two ways we can immediately look at it. One, we can look at spirit as synonymous with essence. Mm-hmm. He is the essence, which I think is what your argument has been as essentially using the essence of. But okay, I digress. We can look at it as, for the testimony of Jesus is the origin of prophecy. And looking at the Greek word used here, pneuma, current of air, which we get spirit, so on and so on, it sounds almost like 2 Timothy 3:16, where all scripture is breathed out by God, which is pneumos. Yeah, basically the very same word.
God breathed.
With Theo in front of it, with God in front of it. So we recognize Jesus as the Son of God the Father, thus making him God the Son. I see that is a potential.
That's a valid truth that is established clearly through Scripture. When talking about the spirit of prophecy, it's an indication of the fact that the prophecy came from God in direction to Jesus. Yeah, that's true. In fact, the Apostle Peter made reference to that when he talked about that no scripture is of any private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so that is certainly the origin. You'll notice that something probably almost everyone, if not everyone, knows, is that when you look at the Greek language does not have punctuation, or the Greek, at the time in which this book was written, there was neither punctuation nor capitalization. I mean, there was, But for example, early on, the earliest texts that we have, they all were in all caps, all capitalization. And then the later ones are all basically the italics, the small letters. And so whenever we look at any particular term, like let's say the use of the word spirit here, as to whether it has reference to the Holy Spirit or talking about an essence, the spirit of prophecy, the word pneuma is sufficiently vague in that regard. It doesn't always have reference to the Holy Spirit. The context is what determines that. So if you look at, I'm not an aficionado of all the various translations, and specifically not aware of what is stated in this text in the New King's and in the King James Version. You'll notice here the spirit of prophecy, the word spirit is not capitalized. So the translators, as they're translating, did not believe that there is sufficient evidence that it was referring to the Holy Spirit to capitalize the S. The typical expression, of course, in translations, whenever it's deity, is to capitalize the letter. And sometimes you can say, okay, well, they thought just from that. But again, there are a couple of different views, and both of those things are true. The essence of prophecy, the purpose intent of prophecy, was to acknowledge and to identify the Messiah, at least Messianic prophecy. And I would say the entirety of the Old Testament, in its inspiration, was directed to bring us to the redemption of man through the Son Jesus. But also the origin of that, it's God breathed. And so God, in His wisdom, in revealing Himself through the inspiration, directs us to Christ. It testifies of Christ. So both those things are valid as far as explanations or truths that we find in Scripture. Anybody else? All right, then let us go on to the next slide, which is a beginning of the latter part of chapter 19. This is we're finally kind of getting off the scenes equaling the chapters again, like we were at the beginning of our study together. Again, the way I divide those into scenes is when a phrase like is found in verse 11 of the text, "And I saw," or "And then I saw," where there seems to be a break of scene. In other words, we're talking about heaven exulting, but now I also saw heaven open and a white horse coming down. So now there's a change in scene. And kind of keep that in mind. And the reason we use that illustration is because of the apocalyptic nature of the language, that it is a series of pictures described. So this is metaphorical. This is symbolic language that is used throughout the book. So we can kind of look at it as scrolling out before us one picture after another, and this is a new picture in the latter part of the 19th chapter. So this, as we have alluded to, is a reference to the battle that is waged. The battle is referred to first in chapter 16. I would like you, first of all, to go back there real quickly, and let's just remind ourselves in chapter 16 and verse 12. This is where the name Armageddon is found, first of all, in this great battle that would take place. It's anticipatory in chapter 16. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet." So notice this, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are here. "They're the spirits of demons working signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Now I want you to notice the phrase that is used there, the battle of that great day of God Almighty. You refer to the battle of Armageddon. You hear that phrase quite often. The actual phrase, battle of Armageddon, is not given. It is not uncommon to where whenever you have battles described historically, that the battles are expressed in where they occurred. The battle of the Alamo, as an example. I'll use a Texas example in that regard. It's the location where it was. It could be termed in different ways, and I like the terminology that is given here. The battle of the great day of God Almighty. This day has now come. This battle is being fought, and who emerges victorious? Well, the man on the white horse, as we'll see in chapter 19. But in that, you'll notice in verse 15, he said, "I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." So just as a way of reviewing, as we get into this new material, and we'll read it in just a moment, you have the three unclean spirits that are in fashion as frogs. They come from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, that is Satan, the empire, and false religion. And the kings of the earth and the whole world come against God in that place that is in Hebrew referred to as Armageddon. Now, what does the word Armageddon mean? When we look back at our notes on the 16th chapter, I remind you of Megiddo is located in the valley of Jezreel. which is a very famous valley. It's one that the Jews are very familiar with, both because of their familiarity with the layout of the land and also with regard to the history of all the battles that took place in that valley. Southwest of the Sea of Galilee, east of Mount Carmel, and there were towns that are located there, including the villages of Megiddo. You have in Judges 1:27 that description. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, Taanach its villages, Dor and its villages, Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So it's an area there in the Valley of Jezreel. So there are references that are given as we look at this as a physical place that are given in Scripture. For example, the waters of Megiddo are given in Judges 15. Referred to as the waters and the valley of Megiddo in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. However, there is no mountain there. I'm not saying that there are not elevations there, but we're talking about a valley and an area to where it is surrounded on the outside of a higher ground, but this is a valley area, and there's no known geographical site known as the Mount of Megiddo, which is what Armageddon in the Hebrew refers to. And I just remind you of a quote that I read to you from Robert Harkrider in his commentary, and that is, since there is no geographical site known as Mount Megiddo, this should give us more than a faint hint that the battle is not a literal battle. I would say to you there's truth in that, but I would say to you as well that the fact that the leaders of this battle are described as frogs would also be a pretty strong indication that we're not talking about something that is literal. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because of the false teaching that is done concerning this battle as the descriptions are given. And we're going to get into this as well in the next chapter, chapter 20, with regard to the reign of Christ, that there is an emphasis that is placed on the literal nature of it. Those premillennialists are looking forward to a time in which a great battle will be fought. We fought with Christ and his army against all of the armies of the world. It will be in this physical location in the Valley of Jezreel. There will be literal blood that will be literally coming out to the level of the bridles of the horses. And all of these kinds of things are indications of some great physical battle that will occur. And we just need to be consistent with regard to the understanding of the apocalyptic nature of the book. The book is full of symbols. It is full of pictures that are describing eternal truths, but that these words cannot be taken as being literal because the context and the nature of the writing precludes that. If we do that, we'll stay away from a lot of problems as we get this these things described and we read through them and learn from them. So keeping that in mind, I just want to begin with verse 11 and read through verse 21. The first thing we do with each reading is to give ourselves some indication of what the import of the text is as it hits us initially, our impressions, how we feel about what it is that we read, how it hits us in the initial reading. So if you will, read along with me in verse 11. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. And it should exhilarate us as we read it. I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and with righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, I suppose that when we just talk to people out in the world and we ask them what's the most compelling thing, what's the thing that piques your curiosity most, what is it that you think is interesting about the Christian religion, I think that probably a majority, at least a very large plurality of individuals would say, tell me about the book of Revelation, and tell me about the battle of Armageddon, and tell me about these crazy ideas about what's going to happen in the end time. And when you talk about the Battle of Armageddon, it's almost as if the Bible is full of descriptions and discussions about what went on and how long it's going to take. And all. It's just actually when you get into a discussion of the actual battle itself, it starts, the actual description of the battle begins with verse 20 and ends in verse 21. And it's basically very perfunctory. It's very concise. And very matter-of-fact way says, God wins, the beast and the false prophet lose, and everyone that's not God's loses, and everyone who is God's wins. It's just boom, 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 boom. And it's not some long, drawn-out. The idea is we've got to prepare, and we've got to be ready. This is going to be a horrible day and a horrible conflict that will exist and all of these kinds of things. And yeah, it's a bloodbath, as it's described in this particular text. It is very one-sided, however, and I do want to remind you of that when we talk about the Battle of Armageddon, or as I prefer to refer to it, is that battle of the great day of God Almighty, then that battle is something that does not last very long, and the end is known from the beginning. God wins, and that's, of course, the primary thesis of the book that we're describing and talking about for these several months that we have. Okay, so initial impressions that you get. How did this reading hit you? Anything you want to share with us as far as initial observations about the reading before we get into any detail? Yes, Dick.
Because in all these battles that come about, and this one here, Battle of Armageddon, all of them were, you might say, it's over before it began.
Yeah.
That he took charge, And of course, right out of order, it was just one battle, but it's different times, different scenes like we had. And this is the last battle letter, you know.
Yeah, there's a French phrase that I've used from time to time. Don't know French, never studied French. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it correctly. But I like the word. It's a fait accompli. And F-A-I-T and accompli without the S-H. But that idea is that it's settled before it starts. The end is known at the beginning. There's nothing, there's no chance here. There's no, yeah, I remember a gospel preacher actually who once talked about the coming of Jesus and his temptation. He was tempted in all ways like as we are. He referred to that as God's great roll of the dice. That in effect, God was taking such a big chance in sending his son, because if Jesus had sinned as he was tempted so sorely, if Jesus had refused to get on the cross or to be allow himself to be lifted up as he could have, that our redemption would not be present, would not be secured. Okay, if, but the idea that it was possible that might happen, that it was a roll of the dice, it was a big chance that was being taken. I just don't like that. I don't like that language. I don't think it's appropriate. I think that when we talk about the person of Jesus and who he is and what he stood for and the oneness of the Father and the Son that we've been discussing from John in our study of that, that there was no question that the redemption of man would be secured. It was something that was hard to do, but it was not something that Satan was going to be able to win. God wins always because of who God is and because of his power and preeminence. And it was a fait accompli. We would be redeemed from the very beginning, from before the world began. God predestined the elect, as indicated in Ephesians chapter 1, and the salvation through the Son Jesus. And it's a fait accompli, just as this is. The end from the beginning is known because of who God is, his constancy, his person, those kinds of things. And that's the truth here as well. So I appreciate that, Dick. Anybody else? Yes, Josh.
I was noticing in verse 20, the beast was captured with him, the false prophet who were the signs of his presence. These two were cast alive into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Yet all of everybody else were killed. Just straight up killed. And that, if we take this here to be literal and the battle to be literal, then that nullifies, like, everything else we know about the judgment of God, about the end after time is over, and that every man will stand before God and receive his judgment, whether good or bad.
Yeah.
But I also noticed in verse 21 that all of the slaying was done by the Lord. And the description, as we see it, is a sword which proceeds out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. As we were discussing in verse 10, that prophecy scripture either proceeded from Jesus or is the essence of what Jesus' testimony is, I see these two being one and the same, because the testimony of Jesus is what he spake of himself, which is also what he gave the Holy Spirit to teach to his apostles and thus the disciples and what we have before us now. Which all reminds me of Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and verse 12, which again reads, we'll start at verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest, so that no one may fall by the same sword of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and joints of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Yeah.
I find it interesting that only one person, two things in this scene are actually cast alive into the pit, and everybody else is just slain.
Yeah, and when you look at it, again, the text Hebrews 4 very clearly indicates with regard to the sword and what it is, that this is, no creature is hidden from his sight, all things are naked before him, is an indication of judgment. When you look at our text in chapter 19 and verse 15, you'll notice the latter part of verse 15, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. We've been talking about the winepress, and again, that is a picture of judging, of the crushing of the and judging coming upon men. That's what we're talking about in this, is this final judgment that comes upon this great oppressive force that is harming God's people. And so when you're describing it as a battle, you're talking about people dying. But this is it's language of defeat that is given here in this particular text. So in a battle, how is defeat measured? An army is routed. Lots of people are killed. And so that's the description given. But the idea here is the judgment is total. The powers that exist that are indicated from the prophet and the beast, those powers are dealt with. They're no longer in authority. They're no longer in power. Those who are the followers of that, from whence these powers seek to accomplish what they desire, those who have the mark of the beast, well, those individuals are routed in this, which is described in a battle as being the killing. It has nothing to do with the concept of annihilation, the annihilation of men in the sense that they will not go to hell, they're going to be annihilated and killed, that kind of thing. It's not part of this picture. The picture is of a battle, and the powers are routed. They're overturned, and those who are seeking to do their bidding are destroyed because God reigns supreme, and that's the big picture that we see from it. Anybody else? Yes, Sandy.
I think when you think of this as already has happened, and you understand that the sword is the word of God, if we could see, if we could step out of this building and see the spiritual reality around us, I mean, it's dead men walking.
Yeah, I understand,
it,
yeah.
And this is what's happening here. These people are dead men walking, spiritually. And this has happened, and this part's already over. It's a done deal. But we see everything with our physical eye, and so it's hard for us when we look at people to understand, well, that guy's dead. Well, that one's alive. Well, that one's dead. But really, that's the spiritual reality of life, and we don't see it except when we see it through the scriptures.
Yeah, see it through the eye of faith. That's a really good point. You may remember that when we talked about the fourth and fifth chapters with the throne room scene, you know, one of the arguments against the Christian faith and belief in God is the idea that in olden times, these people who are working under the idea of superstition, they claim that the earth was the center of the universe. And scientists have said, you know, that idea that the sun revolves around the earth and that we're at the center of all things because God created us is not right. We're in a, you know, we're a small planet in a small solar system, and the sun is small, the galaxies, just one galaxy among millions of galaxies. We're just in a little corner of the universe, not the center of everything. And in Revelation 4 and 5, as you look through the eyes of faith, what it says is God is at the center of everything. And everything goes out from it. And if you look in that way, you have a truth, a perspective that the world doesn't have. The world doesn't enjoy that knowledge and understanding of God's at the center of it all. And this God and who he is worthy of praise, and he is preeminent and all those kinds of things. When we know that, we acknowledge it, it completely changes our perspective and our way of dealing with life and what it is we seek to accomplish. And the same thing is true with regard to this. When we look at the world, and this is one of the principles that he's trying to tell these people, it's a tough time that you're experiencing right now. Things really look bad. But all of those powers and all of those people who are keeping you from making money and keeping you from having the freedom to express your faith and keeping you and hurting you and harming you and all these kinds of things, they're not the ones that are in control. They're not the ones that win. And in these kinds of descriptions where you find, even if it's perfunctory, as we mentioned here, just a very concise 1, 2, 3, God wins, they lose, it's all over, and it's like a blink of an eye, that's just something that expresses the power of God, who he is, and whose side you want to be on as a result of that. Because it's something that as we look, as Sandy said, we're walking around, we don't see the idea or the concept of death. You might see an athlete who looks very vibrant and as vital and alive as you possibly can be, but if he's not a child of God, he's a dead man walking. That's a good description of that. The ultimate end of that person is eternal condemnation. But brethren, we need to have that eye of faith if you're going to look at it and make that point that Sandy's making, because we are the ones that have the means of bringing them to Christ through the gospel of our Lord, and we are the ones who are responsible to share that gospel to the world so that they will not be that way. And they right now don't perceive themselves that way. The world doesn't perceive themselves that way, but you know, because you're looking through the eye of faith. And if you know that, then it should compel you, as it did Paul, do the best you can to share the message with them so that they will start looking at it the right way. You know, when they talk about the eye of faith, understand this. What we are seeing is reality. That's reality. It's not some pie-in-the-sky thing. This is the way it really is, and most of the world just doesn't see it because they don't have the... Well, they have access to it, but they aren't taking advantage of the access that is there of being able to see behind the scenes. That's what I love about the entirety of this book, but in chapter 4 and 5, you can tell that's a favorite scene of mine, is the curtains are pulled back, and we see things as they really are. They're described for us vividly. God's at the center of all things, and that He is worthy of our worship. And ultimately, the entirety of creation bows down and prostrates themselves before God and the Son and gives them praise because they are worthy of it. And that happens. And in that end time, every knee shall bow and every knee will profess that Jesus is the Son of God. And so you can pay me now, pay me later kind of thing. But we know what's there. And that should compel us to try to share that message with others that they might know it and see it as well. Boy, that's easy to start preaching when you get that kind of thing going. Yes, Dennis.
It helps me personally to look at it this way. Even though ancient astronomers were wrong about the physical nature of the universe, the fact is that the Earth is the spiritual center of the physical universe. Mm-hmm. And it is located in the center of God. Just as heaven is the spiritual center of the spiritual realm. There are no other creatures beyond this earth. I say that from faith because of what I think is taught in the Bible. Mm-hmm. He doesn't have far-flung worlds filled with sinful people that He has to send many saviors to. That just wouldn't make sense. So yeah, the earth is the center of the universe.
Yeah, in that sense, it's certainly true. I like that. Okay, anybody else before we look at what I had to say? I'll try to go. In fact, these things are fairly straightforward, so I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on them as we go through this particular chapter. But again, when you look at the description of Christ on the horse, that's an inspiring picture. It's beautiful, but it's also fierce. I mean, this picture of Jesus is not in any way pulling any punches with the description of God's. Of the Christ's fierceness, of his militance, of his ability to accomplish his desire. If you want a prosaic description given of it, rather than these metaphors and these symbols, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and just read how it is a righteous thing with God to visit indignation and wrath upon those who are oppressing the disciples in Thessalonica, and to give you comfort, the Macedonians' comfort. That's the way Christ is. And the idea that Christ is love, and because Christ loves everybody, then we don't have to worry ourselves about crossing Him. That's just not the picture we find in Scripture, and certainly not the picture we find in this part of Scripture. You notice the three names given there. He's faithful and true. In chapter 1, verse 5, He's the faithful witness, described as the Word of God, which we know from John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same in the beginning with God. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh. So the Word of God is referencing Jesus Christ there. But also, the Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, as found in Hebrews chapter 4 as an indication. King of kings and Lord of lords. You may remember just from chapter 17, the 10 kings who received their authority from the beast said they would make war with the Lamb and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Paul used that same expression when he talks about Jesus who appeared and made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Verse 6, Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. He will manifest it in His own time. He is blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Now, you want a prosaic description, still very, very beautiful and powerful. That's one of who Jesus is. So think of that one. He is the one and only potentate, the one and only sovereign, the one and only representative of God with His power and His might. That's Him. He is immortal. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is worthy of glory. This is the Jesus that we have described here in this particular text. And when you see the phrase King of King and Lord of Lords, well, of course, what you're talking about is Christ's victory, His authority, power overshadows any other opposition. And so when we talk about that, we're talking again about the inevitability, the fait accompli that's described in that particular phrase. Now, also note, third point, that the opposition to him who sat on the white horse is mighty. So when we talk about our own, I don't want to dismiss the fact that as a reality, sometimes we have a hard time seeing that ultimate victory. I mean, when you look at the letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, you find churches that were struggling, some of them that were sore oppressed, and there would be discouragement as a result of that. I think we can see that as well. It's just hard for us because we live in the present time, because we are suffering privation and difficulties ourselves, and it can get us down, and we need the words of encouragement. And so recognize that when these brethren were here, that their difficulties were legitimate. Their discouragement was justified in the sense that everything seemed against them. When you talk about the power of the enemy, the kings, captains, mighty men, horsemen, people both small and great, the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, the false prophet who deceived those who received the mark of the beast. What it reminds me of, and I took this passage and made note of it, at least part of it, of Psalm 23. You know, the 23rd Psalm, we're so familiar with it, it's read at a lot of funerals. It's not talking about dying, it's talking about being in the middle of the enemies and despairing for your life. And so the writer of the 23rd Psalm, he said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. That's what we need to recognize, that despite the opposition, how great that opposition is, and though we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, everything is pressing down upon us. All those enemies are opposed to us, and we're suffering as a result of it. Not that we suffer as they did, but still we suffer. And ultimately, God is with us, and God protects us. And so the enemy definitely was mighty, but the defeat of the enemy is something that is that fait accompli. Okay? So that's through the picture. We'll get into the concept of principle, what the purpose of the scene is, make a few applications, then we'll get into the characters and symbols of this at the time that we have next week. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. Thank you.